Heavenly Father, your word is good, and your voice rings out, as Psalm 29 tells us, throughout all the land. So we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that your word is understandable, that we can know it not only with our mind, but through the help of the Holy Spirit, we can apply it to our hearts, bring around the chief virtue of faith and repentance, but also ongoing application in the life of the believer. So what I pray today, that your word produces those effects of faith, repentance, obedience, growth towards you, deep satisfaction. We pray for those at Jocko Valley Baptist Church this morning and the unique role they have in preaching Christ on the reservation. We pray that the strongholds of darkness that are there might be awakened to the reality of Christ's light, and that the shackles of spiritual slavery might be released there as well as here. We thank you that the gospel knows no chief people group, that whether Native American or Montanan or Siberian or anything else, it is the same gospel that calls us to the same fruit of faith and repentance. We pray that you're honored in our midst this morning. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I wonder how many of you come into church today worried or discouraged. Maybe you're struggling, as many are in this season of the year in Montana, with illness. Maybe you're frustrated at what seems to be going on in your life, and you thought that maybe, or you think maybe, that whatever's in the church might help. Maybe there's a kernel of encouragement, of community, that'll help get you through. And I've got bad news for you. And the bad news is that your biggest problem is bigger than you think. We're all sinners. We have a better chance of getting promoted to CEO of a Fortune 500 company than you do of solving what's actually wrong in your life. Whatever you can point to in your life as the biggest thing that needs to be fixed, unless that thing is sin, you're not fully aware of how deep those problems are. And it demands, according to the Bible, death. Eternal death, because we've sinned against an eternally beautiful God. But I have good news for you too. And the good news is better than the bad news. And that is that Jesus has come to save you from that. That's why the gospel is good news. That's what the word means, good news. But what if you already believe the good news? And what if, when you believe that good news, that salvation was no magic pill to make your illness go away? You know that Christ's righteousness was imputed to you, but it wasn't the score you needed to get your residency or to get your internship was not imputed to you. Things are still hard. Things are still difficult. But I've got good news for you as well. Our greatest purpose, our most meaningful life, is dedicated to worshiping Jesus and making much of him wherever we are. And no score, no location, no illness, no broken relationships can ever take away that abiding purpose. Evangelism is a scary word. Some of us are scared of being evangelized to. I've sat down with people who say, please don't evangelize. Some of us are terrified of being asked to evangelize. But in Greek, evangelism, again, is just the word. It simply means good newsing. It's the activity of having good news leak out from you everywhere you go. And what we're going to see in the passage that Daniel just read for us in our study in the book of Acts is the good news of evangelism happening. And it's happening in two places. We often just think of evangelism as for the lost, but what I want to see is how evangelism is not only for the lost, but for the found. It is the work and the life of evangelism which brings peace to a displaced and persecuted Christian. But it's the message of evangelism that brings peace and salvation to a downtrodden soul. That's why our main point this morning is going to attempt to encourage the work of evangelism inside the Christian, but also it's going to make clear the message of evangelism to the non-Christian. And our main point today is this, is that evangelism is good news in motion. Evangelism is good news in motion. As Luke is writing the book of Acts, he takes kind of an odd aside in chapters 8 and 9. And what he begins to show us is how the word of God is working through the people of God in paradoxical ways, ways we looked at last week that don't make sense according to the world's standards of strength, of power, or of messages being well received. And he does that to show that it's through this means, through the means of faith in the gospel and the believers in the gospel, that God's message of good news is going to the nations. And we're going to see this in three parts today. First, we're going to see evangelism and the work of the Lord. Then we're going to see evangelism and the word of the Lord. And lastly, we'll see evangelism and the way of the Lord. So kindergartners who are in here today, those are the three points. I want to know if you could tell me about them afterwards. We're going to see the work of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the way of the Lord. And last week when we resumed our series in the book of Acts, we kind of saw that Luke focused us on one particular disciple named Philip. We don't know much about Philip. We know that he wasn't like a capital D disciple, like the 12 disciples. He wasn't an apostle. He was, as we saw earlier on in the book, he was an ordinary Christian in the book of Acts in the church of Jerusalem who was asked to serve specifically. And yet Philip and all sorts of other ordinary everyday Christians have now been separated due to Paul's persecution of the church, or Saul's persecution of the church, separated from the comfort of their homes, some of them from their families, from their leaders, and they're forced to run because they're being persecuted for their faith. They're being scattered throughout the whole region. And while everything has changed for them, nothing has changed. There's no existential crisis. There's no loss of identity. The Christians scattered abroad are continuing to do what the Christians did when they were at home. Have you ever seen a prank or watched a YouTube video or seen a show where they try to swap out somebody's coffee with something else? And the appeal is that we want to see how they'll respond. Will they be like shocked? Or will they just keep on drinking it like nothing happened? Well, here, the sweet tea of the church, the sweet beauty they were experiencing in Jerusalem had been swapped out for the lemons of persecution. And yet they made lemonade and they just kept drinking. Nothing changed. Why is that? Well, because all of us need to work. God made us to work. It's what we're meant to do. But the abiding purpose of our work, the end to which we get education, the end to which we pursue a vocation that pays for our bills, is for the glory of God. And what we see here is that whether they were flipping burgers or falafel in Jerusalem, whatever they flipped, whether they were tent making in Damascus or in Samaria, these Christians found their greatest stability when their work was fitted ultimately inside of God's work. Our work is always frustrated. It's always up for grabs, but God's work is always moving. Imagine working for a boss where you know that company will never fail. How secure would you feel when hard times come? But that's what Christians have when we are saved into a relationship with God. He is working, and we have been put to work. And in our overly anxious and consumeristic and title-driven world, this passage reminds us of Jesus' powerful words to his disciples in Matthew 10, where he speaks to those who are anxious and says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And all these things, what are those things? Well, they're the things that we often preoccupy our minds with, things like where we're going to live, what we're going to eat, what clothes we're going to wear, how much money we're going to make. He says, all those things will be added unto you. And we see that at play here. The more the authorities gathered against the church to destabilize it, the more stable the church became. Because as they stripped away everything else, we see that the church was founded on the unchanging rock of Christ. As we've seen, all other ground is sinking sand. And here the church knew what they were doing. And they knew that Jesus had promised to be with them wherever they went, so that wherever they went, they might work heartily at glorifying God and loving others. And chief and central to that command is the work of what we call evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus. The missionary William Carey once famously said, "To know God's will for your life, all you need is an open Bible and a map." Point anywhere on that map, and then do what you can to take the Bible to that spot. Right now, that spot on the map is here. I don't know where it'll be after this service concludes or where you'll go, but the point is clear. We know what it is we're supposed to be doing. And that's our first point this morning, evangelism and the work of the Lord. Look with me at Acts 8, 26 through 29. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" If you've been doing the Sovereign Hope Bible reading plan, maybe you've had that question as we've been reading 1 Chronicles this week. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. When my wife and I were married, we were, like most young people who get married, very poor. And so when our first anniversary trip came around, I was determined to set the mood for it. Unfortunately, the only mood I could set was a trip to Spokane, whatever you want to call that wonderfully romantic city. And we went there, and I found the nicest hotel with the cheapest room. And so we showed up there in my wonderfully affordable, hopefully stunning anniversary. And we checked in only to find out that we had been upgraded to the penthouse suite. When we arrived in the room, we found out that there was chocolates and wine laid out for us. And befuddled, my wife turned to me as if I did this. And yet we both knew, for myriads of reasons, that I didn't have what it took to do this. Someone else went ahead of us. Someone else went before us. And while evangelism, sharing the gospel, is always hard work, while it requires your faithfulness and it requires your determination, what this story shows us in Acts chapter 6 is that God is always doing the work ahead of us. God always goes before us to prepare with his meticulous sovereignty every single detail of the encounters in which he calls us to share Christ. Look back at those verses, verses 26 through 29, and just notice the hand of God all over it. So Philip, as we saw last week, he's north in the area of Samaria. So that's way far north. In fact, I think it was different passage I was preparing. Don't listen to me. It was still north, was in Samaria. I have no idea how long it would have taken to walk there. You could Google that afterwards. But anyway, he's called and led by the Holy Spirit south, back not just to Jerusalem from where he was persecuted, but beyond Jerusalem to that wonderful road described as desert. And he goes there and he obeys. And it just so happens, while on that desert road, on the opposite direction of where he's going, he encounters an important figure from a faraway land who happened at that time to be reading the Bible and just so happened to be reading it out loud and just so happened to be need in understanding of it and just so happened that Philip showed up and decided to ask him if he needed help, and it just so happened that this man invited Philip into his chariot. What a coincidence. If only we would walk into evangelism situations like that. And the truth is, the mood, the lighting, is absolutely perfect in this text, isn't it? If you're familiar with the storyline of the Bible, when you walk into somebody wondering what's going on in Isaiah 53, we have walked in like Babe Ruth to a T-ball game, okay? We know where that ball's going. It's so simple. And yet, notice how Philip did nothing to create this atmosphere. God did all of it. And oftentimes we're so worried about evangelism because we think we need to light the candle of apologetics. We need to find a good album of corresponding life circumstances. We need to find a glass filled perfectly with a balanced drink of relational knowledge and a detailed agenda. I don't say this to diminish studying apologetics. That's needed, specifically in a town that has many college students and college professors. I don't say it to diminish establishing relationships or working hard to be clear in your evangelism. But I say this to encourage the Christian that you never evangelize alone. God is a better evangelist than you. Remember, the gospel was not the response of sinners' petition. The gospel was God's divine mission to save sinners who were lost. He cares for his people more than you do. If you're not a believer in here today, I have an uncomfortable truth for your life. And that's that you are not the captain of your own ship. You are not the one chiefly in control of your heart. And we know that because when you scroll Instagram, when you look at Twitter, how easily is your heart affected by things that are outside of you? If only we could control when we're annoyed, when we're frustrated, and what we love, but we can't. But I tell you, it's not the forces or affections of this world that ultimately have control over your heart. It is the sovereign God who knit you together in your mother's womb. And should that sovereign God desire to stir your soul to life, you will come and you will see his beauty. It's a dangerous place to be a non-Christian when you live in a world where there's a sovereign God dedicated to converting the lost. C.S. Lewis once said he was the guy who never wanted to be saved. But he has this beautiful line. He says, "The master angler played his fish, and I never dreamt that the hook was in my mouth." This is what God does. Paul, later on in Acts 17, says this to those who are in Athens. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth," that is, being in authority over heaven and earth, "does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he also made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." You see, unlike how you might think about God, or the deists, who God just kind of wound the clock of the world. He made it, he wound it, and then he just walked away and is letting it do its thing. The picture the Bible paints about God is a God who determines what, did you notice the last verse there? The allotted periods of your life and the size of your dwelling place. Do you bemoan how small your house is? For some weird reason, my kids do. I'm like, what in the world? Why is that a big deal? But the very size of your dwelling place, the very time of your life is determined by this God intimately. Why? Why does God have you here? Why does God have you here now? Why does God have you driving a 1994 Honda Accord? Well, we see the answer in the very next verse, that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The whole purpose of God's saving plan is to save. I have never once met a Christian who doesn't have a desire to share the gospel. But I've met many Christians discouraged and anxious in such a task. But I wonder if you would allow yourself to be encouraged by God's work before you begin to fret about your own. You see, if we look and into everything that's going on, we see that he has entrusted a task to the church, but he's not entrusting the effectiveness to the church. He's the one doing the work. He's out in front of you. And Jesus is so wonderfully confident that he will, through Holy Spirit-empowered believers, preach Christ effectively, that he says this in Matthew 24, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And remember, there's Psalm 19 prior to this. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The stars proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they proclaim his knowledge." Okay, the message has gone out according to creation. But here, Jesus is not saying we should rest on creation to share this message. He's saying this is up to the Christian to make known the message of Christ to the nations. We are to do this. If we only look through life with the lens of where we see opportunity to share the gospel, then we'll always struggle to find the right time. But if we instead look to see where God is already working in the lives of those around us, we'll find ample opportunities. When we get our eyes off of ourselves and what we're capable of, and we start looking at where God is already working in the lives of our fellow employees, our friends, our roommates, and our family, we'll see that God is at work. So take heart. Align your work, your relationships, your passions, and your skills with where God is using his wonderful skill. And the beautifully good news about evangelism is that it's the work of the Lord to start. He doesn't leave us alone to find the gospel. But when we begin to do the work of evangelism, he doesn't step back either. He doesn't leave you to figure it out. He continues to do the work by empowering us and showing us who he's like and what the message is from his word. From start to finish, God is working in evangelism, both in the ordaining the means and the meetup, the meet cute here between Philip and the Ethiopian, but also what's going to go on there. He gives us a whole book of how we're to share the gospel, and it's the Bible itself. And this is our next point this morning, evangelism and the word of the Lord. Evangelism and the word of the Lord. God is working in advance in history, but as it relates to each and every one of us as we're responsible, God is working through his word. And evangelism plays an important and profound dependence upon that word. I want to point out two specific works here that we see in this text. First is the word and God's faithful work. And then second is the word and God's faithful workers. The word and God's faithful work and his faithful workers. Regarding the word and God's faithful work, notice how just as God ordained the external circumstances here, like Philip meet-cuting with the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road where no one was at, God ordained that. But he's also orchestrating the inner work. What's going on in the hearts of both of these men? And how did he do this? How did God both prepare the one who is about to hear the gospel and the one who is about to preach the gospel? Well, he did so through his word. Philip is reading the Bible, Philip is reading the Bible and explaining it to him while the Ethiopian is found reading the Bible. And if you're here today wondering what Christianity is all about, I'm so glad you're here. I hope to meet you. I hope you continue to come. Come to our classes on Tuesday night. Join us at our Church Essentials class. But I would encourage you that the best way to know God is to read God's word, to read it for yourself. If you've never read the Bible before, I would encourage you to come grab one back here. Steal one from the person next to you. We'll reimburse you for it. It'll be a great conversation point later on. You can start reading perhaps the Gospel of Mark. Maybe pick up Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. Really simple places, and read it with somebody. You see here that he needs help in understanding this. Even though it's clear, we need the help of others. God tells us not only that the Bible is his word, but that he inspires his word through the Holy Spirit. As we try to understand and to read God's word, it's not a one-sided event. As we are laboring to read, God is laboring in our own hearts. The author of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, doing what? Discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Do you want to know what you think? Read God's word. It engages us. I have the opportunity every fall to do some evangelistic teaching outside the church. And a few weeks ago, I was preparing to do it, and one of the men who had attended called me out into the hall, and he told me that he felt his whole life was being turned over. And before I could tell him, I get that a lot as a response to my preaching. He told me how. It was completely apart from me. His wife had given him a Bible, left it on his nightstand. And he started to read it. And while he couldn't articulate what was happening, all he managed to say is, whatever this is about is wrecking my life, but I think it's good. And I said, I think you're right. And I'd love to help you know why. Something in that book had grabbed a hold of him. And that's why we, standing in the legacy of the Reformation, are passionate about getting God's word into the hands of many people. We're not withholding it to the special people who alone can interpret it, but God is his most faithful interpreter. God's word is living and true. And a similar level of experience to this man I'm talking about is what this Ethiopian had in the book of Acts. He's returning from Jerusalem and he's reading this Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and he is captivated by it. We know from a theological perspective, it's because God is at work. We've already seen that. But what is the means by which he's captivated in his own experience? Why is this particular passage so captivating to him? God never works apart from our experience. He works through our experience. So what experience is driving him to this particular passage? Well, look up in your Bible if you have verses 27 and 28 there for you, and let's just look at what we learn about the Ethiopian. Well, he's not Jewish. He's from Africa, specifically Ethiopia, or actually it's called Ethiopian that day. It's what's more modern day Sudan. He's also a man of high importance. He works in the queen's court, and he is the chief financial officer of the whole nation. And yet, he's heard about the God of the Jews because he's returning to to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, where he had been worshiping the God of the Jews. But because he's a foreigner, his experience in Jerusalem would have been complicated. The furthest he would have been able to go into the temple was to the court of the Gentiles, not all the way in, not with the full assembly of the people, but this outer court. But there's more. We learned he's not only an Ethiopian, he's a eunuch, which, as was customary to that time, as men who worked in the presence of female royalty, it meant he was castrated. And this added another level of distance. The Old Testament law would allow a Gentile to kind of come into the temple a little bit, but no further. But the Old Testament law also prohibited eunuchs from joining the assembly of the people at all. They were constantly outsiders. And it just so happened that this man who desired to draw near to God, whether he knew it when he went or whether he found out there, was turned away because he had been literally emasculated. He was cut off. He was denied entrance. And here he is. And he opens up to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And he reads of a man who was cut off from his own people. Here's a man who, as Nancy read for us earlier today in Isaiah 53, who was himself humiliated, denied justice, mistreated. Here's a man whose future life had been taken away from him. There would be no generations after him. Who could describe the life which would follow? And whatever this passage was talking about, this man needed to know more. For the first time, he saw someone who was like him. And that's his question. Look at verse 34. He says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Who is this man? In verse 30, Philip asks, "Do you have understanding?" So we know the issue is his understanding. But what do we need to understand? What does this man need to understand? I wonder what you think you need to understand to unlock the Bible. What you think your neighbor needs to hear, the person you've been sharing the gospel with. What's that one piece of information that they need to know in order for the Bible to make sense to them? And this is an important passage because what we see here is that we don't need help necessarily with what the Bible is saying. That's self-evident. The man understood the words. He understood the experience. He understood what it means to be cut off. He understood what it means to be humiliated. But where we need help is understanding of whom the Bible is speaking. Who is this about? And here, as the word of God is working on the heart of the Ethiopian, the word of God is working in the heart of God's faithful worker. This is our second point, the word and God's faithful workers. Our second subpoint that you don't have on the screen because I like to be unhelpful. And here Philip is given the layup of all layups. And in verse 35, what happens? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As you get more versed in sharing the gospel with people, you might find more helpful arguments, more helpful apologetics, more helpful methods, but you will never find a different gospel. You'll never find a different Jesus. The work of the Christian is to share Jesus from the Bible. And this is so needed because our world invents their own narrative about Jesus. They saw VeggieTales once, and so they could piece together the rest from there. But if we want to understand who Jesus is, we need to take Jesus at his word. We need to see who the Bible says Jesus is. And this is so encouraging for the Christian because all you're asked to give away is what you already have. To come to saving faith in Jesus is to encounter Jesus for who he is. And to see Jesus for who he is to see Jesus in his word. To get into the class is to have passed the class. And that's what Philip began to do. And he looked at this wonderful passage, which you can open up to Isaiah 53 if you want. And here's a wonderful practice. What does it look like to share Christ from Isaiah 53? Who is this man who is like this eunuch? Well, Philip says, it's Jesus. And let me tell you the good news about this Jesus. He was cut off from his people. Why? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he die on the cross? Well, Philip probably continued teaching from that same passage he was in with what we just read earlier, because he has borne our sorrows and he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. That means our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. And this is where Philip probably said something like this. He said, Jesus was not humiliated because he was cut off. Jesus was humiliated because we were cut off. Our biggest problem is not that we lack physical ability to create progeny. It's not that we're a eunuch. It's not that we're unemployed. It's not that we're barren. It's not that we're an intellectual. Our biggest problem is that we are cut off. And yet Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who had the world's greatest family heritage for all eternity, was driven in divine wonder to that incarnation where he left his heavenly home and entered into our world, fully God and fully man, not to be worshiped primarily in his first visitation, but actually to be scorned, smitten, and afflicted, to bear your sins, to be cut off for you, so that you might be restored to life. And my guess is Philip rolled up that scroll just a little bit more, from Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 56, and he might have shared this with the eunuch. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Did you know that the Bible can speak to your circumstance just like that? And it's interesting that he didn't go to his concordance and look up eunuchs and end up in Deuteronomy that said, well, that's why you can't approach the temple. It's because you're a eunuch. But by submitting himself to God's word, he saw how Jesus made sense of his whole experience. His problem was bigger than he ever imagined. And Jesus was not like him like a eunuch. Jesus was like him like a sinner. And he came and died so that however far off you might be restored not only to God, but to the people of God, to a new heritage, to a new family. You see, the message of Jesus keeps us from being, not only saves us from being physical eunuchs and thinking that our physical issues are the end of our life, but he also keeps us inside of our salvation from becoming spiritual eunuchs. That is, those who have been redeemed, but now who do nothing to bring new life into the world. Our own salvation, as declared to us in Scripture, is the seedbed from which we cast aside dry tree living. Where we realize that the message of Christ proclaimed to others, whether we are single or married or widowed or barren, this bears fruit. This bears new life. And unfortunately, it's that simple. And that's the problem. I love to read, which means I have this toxic trait of when I'm weak in something, spending more time researching that thing than actually doing things that help me where I'm weak. I'm not a particularly gifted evangelist, and so it's easy for me to grab a book on how to share the gospel, a book on a theology of evangelism, a book on apologetics, in hopes that that will make me a better evangelist. But without Christ, that's like salt on an empty plate. Salt draws out the flavor that's already there. And if you're not reading your Bibles, if you're not in love with Jesus, you can throw as much salt on that plate. But at the end of the day, it's salt. It's done nothing and it tastes like nothing. But the gospel tastes like Jesus. And if we have the smallest bit of Jesus in our life, then our faithful effort to preach him means that we become the salt of the earth. That we get to show people what Jesus is like by preaching Jesus from our own lives as the word shows it to us. If you want to be encouraged, look at the work of God in the person of Jesus. He knows you like no one else can. He has done what no one else can. He knows you because he and he alone knows the depth of your sin. No mere human can know how catastrophic our sin is. But more than simply knowing how disgusting our sin is, he knows you and can relate to you because he bore your sin. No one else in the world can say that. No one else knows what's wrong in your life like Jesus does. And no one else has come to solve that problem at such great a cost than your Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as a Christian, be encouraged that you didn't miss a class on evangelism. We should have classes. We should help each other be more competent and clear in this. But to be saved by Christ is to have everything you need to share Christ. God is working. He's working in preparing hearts. He's working in his word on our hearts. And what this passage shows us is that he continues working through ordinary believers in the context of his church. And this is our last point this morning. Evangelism and the way of the Lord. Evangelism and the way of the Lord. I'm sure you've all seen a good comeback movie. It looks a lot different than Mike Tyson fighting Logan Ryan or Logan Paul, whatever that was. But let's say there's a boxer who suffers an injury, but he's rehabbing. There's a thematic montage of him, you know, punching dead cows, running in place, has the VO2 max strapped to his face. We're seeing the doctor show these updated x-rays, and you see their faces like things are going great. He's finally good. He gets into the ring, and then the movie's done. And that's the end. Well, if we aren't careful, we can flatten our Christian message to a movie like that as well. You've been saved not by your sweat, but by Jesus's. You've been saved not by your work, but by his. Not by your rehab, but by Jesus. By his wounds, you have been healed. Roll credits. But for what reason are we healed? For what life are we restored? And that's exactly what would have happened. That would have been the most awkward ending of this movie if Philip, content that the Ethiopian now had his head on straight, he could ace the theology exam, just hopped out of his chariot and walked away. But look at what happens next in verses 36 through 40. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. And Philip here shows us how evangelism always needs its counterpart of discipleship. He stayed in the chariot. And as they were on that road, which how was that road described earlier on? Do you remember? That desert road. What did they just happen upon? Water. God always brings us what we need, even when we're seemingly in the desert. The Christian has the wonderful task of showing up and being faithful and leaving the rest to God. But this Ethiopian sees the water, and what does he ask Philip? He says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" He's asking a question. And why would he ask that question? Well, probably because as Philip explained the gospel and as the eunuch saw in Jerusalem, that when we are saved by Christ, we're joined to his body. We're joined to his people. We're no longer cut off from God. We're no longer cut off to that assembly that he was once at arm's length with. Jesus, in fact, says that this should be part of the message of the church in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And the eunuch not only wanted to live in light of his restored relationship to Jesus, but in light of his restored relationship to being marked off by baptism as belonging to Jesus's people. And he probably asked this question, "What prevents me from this?" Because he knew from what he had just heard preached or what he saw in Jerusalem that this was a little bit odd because there's no church. There's no one to be baptized into. There's really not a people group that's marked out. It's just him in a desert going to a place that doesn't have the gospel. You see, the baptism preached and practiced in the book of Acts was deeply personal. It is representative of your faith in Christ. Yet it's not individualistic. No one baptizes themselves. No one gets to choose which gospel they get baptized into. Christian baptism is Christian baptism. It's bound by Christian belief. And it's given only to those who are Christian by belief. And it's the physical portion of the spiritual reality. And yet here he is going to a place where the gospel has not yet went. We're, you know, months perhaps after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But notice what Philip doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay. You can only be baptized in a special place. Why don't you, we'll turn the chariot around, we'll go up to Jerusalem, we'll go to those wonderful waters of the Jordan River, and you get baptized there. No. And he doesn't say, well, that's all right, go back home. Go back home to your best friends and your family, and they'll baptize you there. Baptism doesn't tie you to a special place. The waters of the Jordan are worth no more than the waters that come out of our hot water tank, which is where you get baptized here. We strain it, don't worry. Neither does baptism tie you to an earthly heritage. It's not standing in line of your particular family or your particular location. It's celebrating the new heritage you're grafted into, the heritage of faith in Jesus Christ. It ties you to the place of the cross and the family you have with other Christians. And in this instance, we see in frontier evangelism, as we still do today, where our doctrine shines the brightest. Philip baptizes a man who has no church, who's from a land in which no church exists, to remind us that the church doesn't create Christians. Baptized Christians gather together as churches. The church doesn't save anyone. Jesus saves. And were there to be a church in Ethiopia wherein believers would be baptized together as believers, there must be Christians in Ethiopia. And so how would there ever come to be a church in Ethiopia? How would there ever be an Ethiopian who wants to be baptized? Well, there better be baptized believers in Ethiopia, preaching Christ and him crucified. Doing the things that just were done in Jerusalem, but doing it abroad. And what we see here is the story ends. We don't see what happens with the Ethiopian. There's no apostle that follows him down there. There's no convoy of seminary teachers. There's no theologians that go down. It's just this dude, his wonderful scroll of Isaiah, and the message of Jesus Christ. But what the Bible withholds from us, church history encourages us with. We know nothing more of this man. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. But what we do know is that the area that this man went back to is the center from which Christianity flourished along its east and northern coasts. Ethiopia is often called the first Christian nation. And some of the strongest churches and the most influential councils and theologians came from this particular area. To name a few, Origen, Athanasius, Cyril, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Augustine, all from this region of Africa. When baptized Christians walk the desert roads of the world, life flourishes in the hardest and driest places because the gospel works. And it works in the life of the Christian. It works not only being proclaimed, but the message proclaimed is a message of conversion. We are new people. We have a new way of living. We have a new preoccupation. We have a new unshakable vocation. And wherever that gospel goes, people living out the gospel shows. Here, evangelism and discipleship bear fruit for the world to see. And so here today, we can gather and rejoice in this Jesus. We can see the gospel which saves us, but let us also encourage one another to walk in light of the gospel which has saved us. I encourage you to be praying for our college students who are going to CrossCon later in January. When we see how beautiful this gospel is, and we see that evangelism is good news in motion, and we want the lost to be found, and we want the oppressed to be freed, and we want sinners to be saved, then we are willing as members to give of our budget, to give as parents, to give of our children, and to give of our best members to say, go and tell. Because we know that the desert wastelands of the world are no match for streams of living water on the lips of those who have drank from the well of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to produce this work in us. We pray that we might see the good news in our own hearts, and that from that beauty we might share it with others. We thank you of the encouragement this passage brings us, that for those who feel that nothing in this world might make sense of them, Jesus makes sense of them by showing us our sin, calling us to repent, and being our sufficient Savior. For those of us who feel fearful and intimidated at what it means to be a Christian, the cost of putting off sin, the fear of preaching Christ, of fumbling over our words, remind us that you work out in front of us. Give us the words to say, the confidence to say them. Remind us that the same gospel which saves us is the same gospel that saves others. We pray this in your name. Amen.